Thank you for listening to the podcast of the Richmond, Kentucky First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So the church phone rang, the secretary picked it up, and a voice on the other end said, "Young lady, I'd like to speak to the boss hog at the trough." She said, "I beg your pardon, sir." He said, "I told you I'd like to speak to the boss hog at the trough." She says, "Do you mean you'd like to speak to our pastor?" He said, "That's what I said." He said, "No, sir, you said something very different." He said, "Well, I want to speak to the boss hog at the trough." She says, "I have you know, our pastor is a godly man. He is both master's and doctorate. He is respected in the community. You will not refer to him in that way." He said, "Ma'am, I'm calling to give the church a $50,000 gift to the building fund, and I want to speak to the boss hog at the trough." She said, "Here comes the little porker now." We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about how important the words that we choose are. We talked a couple of weeks ago about this Canaanite woman whose conversation with Jesus really was an argument, but in the end, she was calling upon him to be who he said he was, a God that was big enough not only to take care of his own people, but to have a love that overflowed to the rest of the world. Last week, we read about Peter's words, "I can, if you call me, I can," and how important those words are. If there are any words that are particularly important, is the words that we choose when we are talking to or about each other, isn't it? I mean, that's where so much of the tension in the world comes, and where this whole idea of politically correct speech that's entered our society and the last generation comes from. It's important how we refer to other people. What do you call them? Who do you say that they are? The words that Jesus used to talk about how important our speech was, he said, "It's not what goes into the mouth that makes a person clean, but it's what comes out of the mouth from the heart that makes a person clean. It's the words that you speak that make you clean." Cleanness in the worldview of Jesus' disciples was not about hygiene, and it wasn't even really about moral rectitude. It was about whether or not you were in a proper position to be able to enter into the presence of God and worship. That's what it was about. Had you performed the right prayers, the right sacrifices, and so on, to be able to enter into the temple and present yourself before the God of the universe? And that's what's at stake here. Jesus says, it's not the things on the outside of the body or the things that go into the mouth that put us in that right relationship with God, but the things that come out of our mouth. And the perfect example of that comes in today's story. What comes out of Peter's mouth are these words: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, on the one hand, those words are so utterly orthodox that no one would dare argue with them, in, at least in the life of the church. They are words that we speak in our creeds and sing in our songs, and they're words that, in one form or another, are part of the membership vows in every congregation that you go to become a part of. And yet, on the other hand, these words are scandalous, in a sense maybe that we have lost. Many of us think that Christ is simply Jesus' last name. You know, we don't recognize that it's a title and it means something. And Son of God has become, you know, such a creedal assertion. It's just taken for granted in the church that we seldom stop to think about exactly what it meant when it was spoken for the very first time in Jesus' presence. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is reaching the end of his earthly ministry. He's getting ready to start the last leg of his earthly journey. And as such, he wants to kind of make sure that his disciples get it. And so he wants to ask a couple of key questions of them before he begins the long march to Jerusalem that we know will end at the cross. But before he even asks the question, he says, let's go on a field trip. And he takes them up north to a region, an area called Caesarea Philippi. And that place is important in this story. It's not a nice place for Jewish folk to go and hang out. As a matter of fact, some of the commentaries I read suggest that, no, they didn't go to Caesarea Philippi. They went to the region around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and his disciples would have never set foot in that city because it was unclean, according to the rabbinical teachings of the day. And what made it unclean was it had been a site of pagan worship since anybody could remember. Since back when Abraham came through the area for the very first time, there were people there worshiping the Baals. Caesarea Philippi is at one of the four headwaters of what will become the Jordan River in time. And at this particular spot, there is a spring, a large spring, coming up out of the ground. It emerges from the mouth of a cave in the side of a cliff. And from very early on, the pagans gathered there, and they celebrated this as the gate to the underworld. And this is the place in their mythology that Baal went in order to have relations with his consort, Ashtaroth. And he would go in. She died every year, you understand, and he would go in and bring her back to life, and she would come back out, and the crops would begin to bloom, and fertility would come on the people and on the land. That's what that site used to be. When the Greeks came and took over under Alexander the Great, they didn't want to waste such a great location or such a great tradition, and so they installed a temple to Pan there, Pan also known as Orpheus. And if you know that story, he also goes into the underworld to bring back a beloved from death. So for ages, this cave with the living waters coming out of it was thought of as the gates into the underworld. In Roman times, a temple was built on the site to Caesar Augustus and to his later offspring. And that's where the Roman people were invited to come and make sacrifices and worship the god who was emperor, who was a son of a god who was an emperor, who was a son of a god who was an emperor, who, I think I've run out of emperors after you go back that far. But you get the idea. This is the place where people would come and they would celebrate that the man sitting on the throne over this great empire of which they were a part was there by divine right. He belonged there. He was a god. His father was a god, and his father's father was divine. Now, they didn't have any problem with that because, you know, they had this whole concept of of multiple gods. And so, you know, what's one more or less? And the scripture tells us that Jesus took his disciples to this place. And I'm buying it. It seems exactly to me like something that Jesus would do, to take his disciples into the very teeth of paganism and sin, and there, within view of this temple to Caesar, this temple to the conquerors of the underworld, ask them this question: who do people say that I am? Now, my guess is that the Bible has edited their response significantly, because I'm guessing that the first response out of the disciples' mouth was, "Lord, you don't want to know the answer to that question." Because there are a number of things that people were saying about Jesus that we can pick up through Scripture. He's a troublemaker. He's a rabble. He's a blasphemer. He's possessed by demons. These are things that people are saying about Jesus. But what the disciples repeat here are the more polite things, at least. Well, some of them think maybe you're John the Baptist. Some think Elijah. Some think Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And what all of these figures have in common is they were people that were expected to show up in the life of Israel just before the Messiah arrived. They were the precursors. And the expectation was wise teachers would come and call the people to repentance before the Messiah came back and brought the people of Israel back from their graves and stormed Jerusalem and established the kingdom of God in all of its glory. So what they're saying, really, they're impressed by the miracles, Jesus. They're impressed by your teaching. They think that you are probably one of these figures that has come as a sign to us that God's kingdom is coming someday very, very soon. That's what the people are saying. And then Jesus asked the more profound question: who do you say that I am? Now, Peter is the one that speaks. But based on previous stories and so on, he's more the spokesperson than the only one that believes this. Here's what he says: you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're not the precursor. You're not the sign. You are the King. Messiah, Hebrew for the anointed one, the King that would come and deliver God's people from oppression. Christ is the Greek of the same word, the King that would come. You are the rightful King of Israel, is what Peter was saying. And more than that, you are the rightful King of the world. This temple that says that Caesar is a god and in charge of everything, no, it's you. This site that says that Orpheus and Pan and Baal descended into the underworld to defeat death, no. The resurrection comes with you. That's what I believe, Peter says. There's a story I love about, I don't know, anytime you start a story, I love this story about a bus crash. That doesn't sound right, does it? But it's just a story. And it was on the way to a basketball coach's clinic in which many of the greatest basketball coaches in history back a few years ago were headed. And the bus crash has them all arriving at the pearly gates at the same time. And Peter is greeting them one by one as they arrive. And the first one to step up is Coach John Wooden. And Peter looks at him and says, "Name, please, John Wooden." He says, "John, wait, are you the John Wooden?" "Well, I guess so," he says. "Yeah, I mean the John Wooden that won 10 NCAA championships, that John Wooden?" "Yes, that's me." He says, "Oh, listen, the father is a huge basketball fan. He's dying to meet you. Would you come with me?" And he takes John Wooden into the throne room of heaven, and he presents him to God the Father and says, "Lord, you're not going to believe, this is John Wooden." And God looks at him and he says, "The John Wooden?" And John Wooden says, "Yes, sir." He says, "I have been saving a seat for you here at my right hand." And John Wooden goes up to take a seat at the right hand of God. Next in line is Mike Krzyzewski. Peter says, "The Mike Krzyzewski, the Father is a huge fan. Can I introduce you? Come with me." Takes him into the throne room of heaven. Peter says, "You're not going to guess. I just brought you John Wooden. Guess who this is? This is Mike Krzyzewski." God says, "The Mike Krzyzewski? 5 national championships? Well, yeah, I have saved a seat for you at my left hand." And Mike Krzyzewski comes up and takes a seat at God's left hand. The next person in line is Rick Pitino. Peter looks at him and says, "The Rick Pitino? 35 wins and 2. You, the Rick Pitino?" He says, "Yes, I am." He takes him into the throne room of heaven. He says, "Lord, first John Wooden, then Mike Krzyzewski, now Rick Pitino." God looks at him and he says, "You're the Rick Pitino?" And Rick looks at God and says, "Yes, and I believe you're sitting in my chair." That didn't really happen. It's a story. I heard it and I repeated it, that's all. But this is what Peter was saying, lest there be any doubt. No, you're not the sign that something good is getting ready to happen. You're not a prophet. You're not a miracle worker. You're not a teacher. You are the King of God's chosen people, and you are the King of the world. There is one throne at the center of all of creation, and it is yours. I put you in the throne at the center of my life and at the center of all creation. And those are words that make people clean. They're dangerous words. I mean, think where they are and who they were surrounded by. No, Caesar is not Lord. You are Lord. No, Herod is not king of Israel. You are king of Israel. No, all of the trappings of all of this stuff in this beautiful city dedicated to other people's gods is an illusion. The only real king, only real Lord, only real Son of God is the man to whom I now speak. You belong in the throne at the center of the universe. And look what happens next in the story, see? Speaking those words didn't change who Jesus was. They changed who Peter was. "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, for you didn't learn this from other people. God Himself has spoken this truth into your heart. And from now on, you are somebody else. I call you Peter, the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. To you, I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Because of these words coming out of your mouth that put Christ Jesus at the center of the universe, I have changed who you are. There's a word used right here that's never been used before. Ecclesia in Greek. My church, he calls it. The ecclesia means called out. Last week we said, if we are called, we can. And now Jesus is saying to Peter, by those words, you are called. Because you claim me as your king, because you claim me as your Lord, you are called. And here is what you're called to. Out of this confession, on this confession, I build my church. All who would place me at the center of the universe are mine, called by me. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Protestant Reformation is an extremely important time in the history of the church. Martin Luther being the leader of that Reformation movement that cleaned up so many things that had gone awry over the centuries up to that point. He wrote a hymn that is still often sung around Reformation Day in the church today, "And My Grief Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." This beautiful picture of God being the fortress in which we reside and in which Satan himself cannot break through the walls to accost or steal away those who claim our faith in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful hymn. I love the tune. I love the words. But they fall a little bit shy of what Jesus is really saying here. Jesus isn't saying, upon this rock I will build my church and Satan cannot come and take it away. What he says is, on this rock I will build my church and they will storm the gates of hell. They will batter down the gates of death and sin. We're not cowering behind Christ Jesus. His banner is leading us in warfare against the enemy. I trip over that word, but that's the symbol that's being used here. One of our bishops a few years ago, Bishop King, in a sermon I heard him preaching, said, "I don't get people who say they don't believe in hell." There was a popular book that had come out right about then that was kind of downplaying the idea of hell in the Bible and Christianity. He says, "You know, if you told me you didn't believe in heaven, I might understand that. You know, something that wonderful and beautiful out there that I can't quite see yet. I can see why some people might not be able to believe in that." He says, "But how can you not believe in hell when you can see it all around you?" What Jesus is saying is not that, you know, that this faith statement is something that protects us from someday being dragged off to a very bad place to spend the rest of eternity. What he's saying to us is, no, out of that confession, out of that belief in who I am, you are called to go into the world and obliterate the hell that is already among us. They give you the keys of the kingdom. What's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's an unfortunate translation. But it's in almost all of the English translations. The Greek word there, and I know you love when I tell you about Greek words, is it's a future perfect tense. And one of the reasons why it gets mistranslated is that's really a difficult concept for us. Because perfect is, we're usually told in Greek, perfect is past tense. So it's a future past tense. It will have happened. Okay? It will have happened. What you unlock on earth will have been unlocked in heaven. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And I think the English translations have it all upside down. What we're being called to do is what we say every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. And that is to bring into the world around us the reality that is already at work in heaven. What God has set free in heaven, let us set free here on earth. The people whom God has died to bring liberty, let us bring liberty. The forces which God Christ died on the cross to bind, let us bind. That's our work. That's our call. Those are the keys that we've been given. Then there's an odd thing right at the end of the story. I mean, this beautiful pronouncement of the coming kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, not someday, but right now. And then he turns to his disciples and says, "Don't tell anybody." What an odd thing to do. There are all kinds of reasons for that, if you think about it. I mean, they're in enemy territory, and that's the sort of talk that gets people killed. Or maybe the time's not quite right. The time's not right. The story's not over yet. None of this is going to make sense, maybe, until after his crucifixion and resurrection, and then tell it, maybe. But for just a moment, I want to entertain another possibility. Don't tell anybody. Show them instead. Don't tell them I am Lord. Show them. Don't tell them you believe that I belong on the throne at the center of the universe. Show them. Don't tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand to be secured and locked down by God's people. Show them. Don't tell them that they've been set free. Show them. Don't tell them that the forces of sin and death have been overcome. Show them. For all who would claim Jesus Christ as the rightful King of everything, we are called to storm the gates of hell and bring back the keys, to set free those that God has chosen to set free and to bind those things which God has chosen to bind. May it become who we really are, and not just what He has called us. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, let God's people say.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of the Richmond, Kentucky First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.